So we turn in our Bibles to the first part of chapter 29. First Chronicles 29th chapter. Verse 10. First Chronicles 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord for all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, O God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head of all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. Romans chapter 11. 11th chapter of Romans. Verse 33. All the depth of the rich, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, for all things will be glory forever. Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us to him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he has made us accepted into the love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, where he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, we might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be for the praise of his glory first trusted in Christ, and whom he also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I have been quite exercised at some time about taking up a subject that in some quarters is of a highly controversial nature, but I could not escape the burden of the Lord definitely has placed upon my heart. So on 3 Wednesday evenings together, as the Lord gives help, I would like to share with you something that I have discovered in connection with this tremendous, majestic subject of the sovereignty of God. There are a number of reasons I'd like to take up the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and I'll give them to you. First of all, that we may be assured, believers in the Lord Jesus, that just because this attribute of God is prominent in a particular system of theology, often given to extreme, and is often, if not always, associated with controversy, should not make us want to avoid it altogether. It's a great danger of avoiding everything that is of a controversial nature, which is not a safe nor a sensible course of action in my humble judgment, for the simple reason that to the liberal theologian, the gospel that we love and preach is a very controversial subject. It's almost impossible to raise any kind of doctrine in the Word of God that you can't get an argument with somebody over. Now, secondly, I wanted to pick up this subject in three consecutive Wednesday evenings so that we can believe and learn that we can believe and rejoice in the absolute sovereignty of God without being altered anything or without a belief in the sovereignty of God causing us to lose our zeal in evangelism. Another reason I thought I would love to take this subject up with you is to emphasize the fact that we must be very careful in our defense of truth not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I think that is a British colloquialism that speaks of the forgetful-minded mother being so busy about the shores of life that she washes the baby, she throws bathwater and baby all out the backyard. Of course, the story behind that, or the moral there, is that in our defense of the truth, in our seeking to escape what we consider to be extremes on some doctrine, in order to clean up and keep the doctrine of God pure, we don't want to throw the doctrine itself out and forget that though some pervert it and go to extremes on the subject of the sovereignty of God and other doctrines, that the fact remains that it still is in the Word of God. One of the greatest tragedies that could possibly befall a Christian or an assembly or a church of believers would be to fight extremes with extremes. And yet, I believe if all of us would just think back over our past history, not only have we been guilty of this individually, but we have seen others do it. If some extreme doctrine comes along or is propagated, sometimes we very quickly go to the opposite extreme on the pendulum. In order to get into what we consider to be false, we neglect the subject altogether. One extreme is just as bad as the other extreme. The extreme of distorting the truth is no worse than the extreme of entire neglecting of a particular doctrine in the Word of God. Often because the doctrine is controversial and suffers at the hands of extremists, as I said, we go to the opposite extreme and avoid the subject entirely. I'll give you an example or two. Take the charismatic movement that is very popular today and very well publicized due to the CATL Club and the 700 Club. And just because the charismatics are a little reckless in their knowledge and the handling of the Word of God, and yet their Bible terminology is confused, like mixing up the baptism with the filling of the Spirit, you can find sincere believers in Jesus Christ today who want nothing to do with anything that has to do with teaching of the Holy Spirit of God. That's an absolute fact. You can find sincere Christians because of what they consider to be extremism on the part of charismatic Christians don't want to hear a thing about the Spirit of God. Now, what a tragedy that is when you stop to consider that the Spirit of God is one blessed person without which we cannot possibly get along. We are told in the Word of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Even the Lord Jesus Christ would not dare embark upon his earthly ministry, though he were God in the body of human flesh, and he was anointed by the Spirit of God at his baptism. That was the commencement of his earthly ministry. Not only should we not neglect this truth of the Spirit of God, but we should not even dare open our mouths without trusting by the grace of God that we are filled with the Spirit of God. We cannot possibly get along without it. Now, when the charismatic get their terminology mixed up, and don't know the difference between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, doesn't mean that I can neglect the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Everybody here tonight is a believer in Jesus Christ. No matter how short the time may be, a long move, that the most important single thing in our entire life is the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Is that we must have His blessed help. It is God that works in us both to will and to do. Now, sovereignty, predestination, and election are doctrines inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction, and righteousness. And you see, all of these doctrines are put in the Word of God, first of all, to bring glory to God and blessing to us. Now, if somebody wants to pervert or distort or take an extreme position on the sovereignty of God and on the doctrine of predestination or election, if we go to the opposite extreme, due to this built-in propensity to defend our position and go over the other way, and pretty soon we entirely neglect the doctrine, and the tragedy of it is that there are some of God's dear people, and I'm telling you the truth before God tonight, and I have met them to whom the word sovereignty carries a connotation of evil. What in the world would be a gross misunderstanding of a doctrine that is absolutely filling practically every page of the Word of God? And so that's why I felt it is very needful that we should take this up. And I'd like to make just one request. That inasmuch as this message, by the mercy of the Lord, is to be in three parts, let us refrain from any premature judgment or conclusive opinion regarding the scriptural accuracy of this message until we are through with the third, which will be in the will of God 2 weeks from tonight. Now, I suspect that it's only logical that any message of the sovereignty of God or any teaching on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God must commence with a definition of what the sovereignty of God is. Now, I haven't been able to get any help from any books, so I just got my definition from the book. And looking at the general character of God himself, the very nature of God, I arrived at this conclusion that to me, the sovereignty of God is that attribute which gives God absolute, unquestioned authority and power to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, without consulting anyone. I'd like to give that to you again because it's original. Not that someone had said it before, but that I hadn't read it anywhere, and I couldn't find it. The sovereignty of God is that attribute, and the very nature of God, him being God, is the absolute unquestioned, I might say unchallengeable, absolute authority and power to whatever he pleases, whenever he wishes, however he pleases, without consulting anyone. That to me is a really good definition, as I see in the Word of God, the sovereignty of God. And now I'd like to raise an interesting question on the basis of that definition of the sovereignty of God, and I believe it's close, and I invite your help or criticism after the service. If you have any improvement on that, I'd be delighted to have that. An interesting question I would like to raise now in connection with this definition of the sovereignty of God is this. Are there any limitations or restraints under which God exercises his sovereignty? Very strange question to ask. Because having arrived at the conclusion that the sovereignty of God is the attribute that gives him perfect unquestioned authority and power to whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, how he pleases, or ask anybody about it, then turn right around and say, are there any limitations or restraints under which God exercises his sovereignty? And of course, immediately rises in our mind this answer, certainly not. If so, then he would not be sovereign. But I believe this, that a careful consideration of this question will show that there are certain laws or principles that govern the exercise of his sovereignty. That while you cannot place limitations on sovereignty, or he would not be sovereign, I believe there are certain laws and principles that govern the exercise of his sovereignty. And here, I use the word govern, not in the sense of control, but of order and arrangement. Not that someone has control over God, but that in the exercise of his sovereignty, he has arranged and ordered that he should exercise his sovereignty in a certain manner. Here is an observation, I believe, that needs to be, remembered, and it's this, that God has other attributes besides sovereignty. The problem with imbalance in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in every area of the study of the Sabbath to me appears today that a person who is overbalanced on the sovereignty of God seems to forget that there are other attributes of God besides the sovereignty of God. And this is a classic hallmark of extremism. It get so carried away with only one facet of the truth that they forget that there are other things that are taken into consideration. And God has other attributes, and I believe that the exercise of His sovereignty is ordered as so and arranged so as to be in perfect harmony with all of His other attributes. Don't take two of them, for example. Number one, in 1 John 1, verse 5, the Bible says that God is light. In 1 John verse chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible declares that God is love. Now, if God is light, that God has given to some people more light than others, the Bible clearly teaches. The doctrine of progressive revelation will show anybody that people of the Old Testament economy in the days of Abraham never had the light that we have in the gospel dispensation. And so, we cannot argue. Someone raises the question, has God given the Son more light than others? The answer is, He most certainly has. But, that the Son, God has given no light at all, the Bible does not teach. The Bible does not teach. And I arrive at that conclusion by virtue of the fact that another attribute of God is that He is light. He is not only soft. And if He takes upon Himself the title of light, this to me, of necessity dictates that I believe that nobody ever lived, ever will live, who did not have sufficient light to know God if he wanted to know Him. Nobody will ever be in hell as a result of the absence of light, but as a result of the rejection of light. So that God gives to some more light than others, the Bible teaches, but that to some He has given no light, the Word of God does not teach. Now that second attribute we mentioned in 1 John 1:8, that God is love, and if He offered salvation to some and withheld it from others, He could not, by any stretch of imagination, be a God of love. And so I believe this, that while God is absolutely sovereign, doing whatever He wishes, whenever He wishes, however He wishes, without consulting anyone, without any restraints upon Him, as far as any outward restrictions go, then in the exercise of His sovereignty, He does so as is ordered and arranged by consideration of His other attributes. One other thing in the connection with that, that in the exercise of His sovereignty, He cannot possibly act contrary to what He has written in His Word. So I do believe that as we progress, we're going to see that what may sound strange, that contradiction one said, so even suggests that there could be a limitation on the sovereignty of God. It is a sure thing that God, even in the exercise of His sovereignty, cannot act contrary to His Word. And that to me is a glorious truth and a blessing. This is, when we get a look at this, it makes you see how wonderfully eternally secure we are. And it rests upon the sovereignty of God in that, even in the exercise of His sovereignty, if He tells me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall be saved, and I believe I am saved, and God, even in the exercise of His sovereignty, could not send me to hell. Because He cannot, even in the exercise of His sovereignty, act contrary to the Word of God. You see, I do believe with all my heart that there's plenty in this majestic subject to thrill our heart and to bless us and to stir us. What a shame if we should be afraid. In Psalm 138 and verse 2, the psalmist says, Thou hast magnified Thy Word above all Thy name. In Psalm 119 verse 89, Forevermore Thy Word is settled in heaven. Now, in the light of these observations, it is obvious that any concept of the sovereignty of God, not harmonious with the rest of His attributes, or contradictory to His Word, must of necessity be a wrong concept. Any concept of the sovereignty of God that contradicts any promise God has given in His Word as to salvation to everyone or anyone who will believe, if a man takes a view of the sovereignty of God that denies salvation to anybody, then he's got a wrong concept. That is perfectly obvious, and he is simply reading somewhere else beside the Word of God. So he does not act contrary to his other attributes, nor does he act contradictory to the Word of God. Now, on this premise, I'd like for us in our three words to use it together, because consider the subject of the sovereignty of God in relation tonight to sin. Sovereignty of God next year is even the will of God in relation to salvation. And the following is even the sovereignty of God in relation to suffering. Now, when we consider the sovereignty of God in relation to sin, I'm going to make a statement, and please do not jump to any conclusion, because it is perfectly scriptural, but maybe a little enlarging upon it. Now, when you consider the sovereignty of God in relation to sin, I believe it is perfectly scripturally correct to say that the very presence of sin in this world is due to God's sovereign choice. May I say that again? Repeat it so we won't be misunderstood. That the very presence of sin in the world is due to God's sovereign choice. In Genesis 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, the question I would ask is, who was there to tell God how to make it? I wasn't around. I'm reminded of the words of the Lord to Job when he revealed to him the truth of the pride he hadn't known before that he had. He said, "Job, if you think you're so smart, where were you when I made the world?" If I asked all these stones, explain it to me. Where in the world were you, Job? And this is the way I feel in the presence of God. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, as our likeness." Who were there to tell him? No one. Now, the interesting question arises, how did he make man? How did he make him? Well, first of all, he could have made him incapable of sinning, but he didn't. He could have made him incapable of sinning, but he didn't. Adam was given a will of his own, and he chose to sin. And this is one thing I think we need to be very definitely clear of. Now, later on next week, in the will of God, we will see that the great problem in connection with these tremendous subjects is the terrible mistake of trying to make our poor, puny minds grasp the tremendous truths of God, trying to force truths to come together God never meant to be reconciled or harm in life. I believe the Word of God teaches this, but one thing we need to learn is this, that when God made man, he certainly gave a will of his own and he chose sin. I'll give you two texts in the New Testament which to me prove that Adam sinned in his own volition, his own free will and choice. In 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:14. In Romans 5 verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Adam's sin was not by divine decree, but by deliberate disobedience. Now I say that because an extreme person on the sovereignty of God would say that God created Adam, and knowing he was going to sin, it was by divine decree that Adam sinned. But you see, when a person takes that position, they are totally avoiding these other two passages. Adam was not deceived, but very plainly it said that it was an act of deliberate disobedience. Adam's sin was not the consequence of a divine decree, but of deliberate disobedience. This is the doctrine of progressive revelation. Yet in Romans 5 and 18, it is not mentioned in the historical account of Adam's sin. To say that God could not have made him capable of sinning, incapable of sinning, would be sin. I repeat that. To say that God could not have made Adam incapable of sinning would be silly. To say that God made him sin would be sinful. And to accuse God of being the author of evil. In James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither tempted he any man." And so Adam's sin was a deliberate disobedient act on his part. He chose sin. Now, why did he not make him incapable of sin? Now, that is a question, that's a good one. I'm glad I don't have the answer to that. You know, I've heard a long time ago, what blessed comfort it gives me not only to lay my head down and rest upon the sovereignty of God, but I can also lay my head down and rest upon my ignorance. And confess up and say, "I just don't know." Not only that, I don't know that, but I'll tell you something else I've learned. There are a lot of things I don't know in the Word of God, the questions that are arising. Now, Whenever God created Adam, I believe it's perfectly obvious in the light of His sovereignty, how unlimited His omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning, and He could have easily made man incapable of sin. But He chose to make him capable of sin. Now, I'm going to give you a possibility of why. And I'd be foolish to say this is why I did, because I don't know if anybody knows. Unless somebody here knows and hasn't told me about it. I never heard anybody who was audacious enough to say that they could prove from the Word of God why God made man capable of sin. But let me give you a prophecy from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth upon which you and I live shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now the scriptures cannot be broken. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Every jot and tittle must be fulfilled. Now here's a prophecy from the very mouth of God saying that coming one day, there's a time when this very earth in which you're not living will be filled, flooded, covered with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, just like the waters covering the sea. All God's creation was with a view toward this end. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 through 7, we're looking forward to the day of the restoration of Israel to the Lamb and the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. God addresses Himself to the four points of the compass, to the north and the south and the east and the west, and He says, give up my sons and my daughters. Then He talks about bringing them back to the land, for they are mine, God says, and I created them for my glory. So there is His original creation, and there is the nation of Israel, and they were all created for His glory. You remember Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23, the accusation that God brought against Belshazzar, that heathen king, all those things enumerated against him, God summed them up with this charge, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and who for all thy ways thou hast not glorified. In Romans 1:21, we read that the heathen, when they knew God, glorified him not as God. Now you go from there to God's new creation. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things passed away, and all things become new. And we rejoice in that. And we exult. Man to be saved by the grace of God. Know that all things are new in our lives. But what was the object? For what purpose did God bring a new creation into being in the form of regenerated sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know you not that your body is the temple or the dwelling place of the Holy Ghost, which you have is not of yourself, it is of God, He dwells within you. Now it says you have bought with Christ, you are not your own, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. So you see on the face of these passages, everything God ever created, He created for the purpose of diffusing throughout His universe the knowledge of Himself. Now, people, this is the atheist gift. I remember saying about 30 years ago that glory is simply displayed excellency. The glories of God are the excellence of God displayed. And everything God created, He created as a self-progressive, revealing God to diffuse the knowledge of Himself throughout all of His creation. And, but you see when things seem to go awry, was that in the exercise of His sovereignty, God chose to give man a free will. And man, in the exercise of will, chose to sin. And the result was failure on the part of everything God had made to glorify Him. Romans chapter 8, and you remember, we've been through that recently, that the whole creation groaned and travailed together in pain until now. It said the creation itself was made subject to vanity, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same hope. As a result of the sin of Adam, all God's created things, everything He ever made, came under the curse of sin. And the purpose of which it was created, to glorify God and to spread abroad His fame and display His attributes and excellences, seemed to be completely thwarted. Now, to me here is a marvelous illustration of the sovereignty of God. Remember, Now he is doing what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and the way he wants to do it, without asking you or me or anybody else. But he takes that, which looks like the greatest tragedy ever befall the human family, the most severe blow, almost a victorious blow that Satan struck against God. God then turns right around and takes the sin of Adam and turns it into an occasion to spread his glory throughout the whole earth. Now here I'm going to do a little sanctified guessing. This is only a guess. This is not the inspired word. I like to think that there is at least a remote possibility that had Adam not sinned, and as a result of that sin, the human family that scattered throughout God's creation, that the glory of God in a sinless creation, if Adam had remained in its sinless condition, could well have been confined geographically to the immediate location of Eden. And then, in fact, in 2:14 could never have been fulfilled. But as God is working behind the scenes, we come to the New Testament, very briefly in 1 Corinthians 15:45, we read of the last Adam. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a subject within itself. But I always say it this way, that what the first Adam did, by way of his honoring God, and by way of relinquishing his right and dominion over the creation of God, the last Adam undid. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 is referred to as the heir of all creation. He purchased a title. He to this world. He died upon the cross. Not only died for you and me, beloved children of God, but he died for all of God's creation. And he has a title deed to it. That's why he's the heir of all creation. And so, what the first Adam did by one act of disobedience, the last Adam undid by one act of divine obedience. That to me is the whole subject of Romans chapter 5. You have two men, you have two acts, you have two results. You have Adam and you have the Lord Jesus. With Adam one act of disobedience, the Lord Jesus one act of obedience. As a result of Adam's one act of disobedience, death passed upon the human family. As a result of the one act of obedience on the part of Christ, righteousness reigns unto eternal life. And so this is developed further in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, where you find there is a long chapter that the conclusion of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, when he comes back to take his people home, then he's coming back to the earth, set up his kingdom, and sit upon the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. For the reign of 1,000 years. And I believe the Word of God teaches that progressively in the unfolding ages of the millennium in which he shall reign, he will be constantly subjecting and subduing his enemies. With the increase of his government, both the increase of his peace, until at the conclusion of the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus on the earth, he must reign in 1 Corinthians 15 until the last enemy is conquered or abolished, and the last name is death. Then the Lord Jesus shall take his place in subjection at the feet of God and Jehovah's perfect servant. And in that day, and by virtue of the one act of obedience on the part of the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, that which looks so dark, that which looks so frustrated and so terrible in the Garden of Eden, by Adam's one act of disobedience, and as a result of that, this brought Jesus down into the world, and he diffused the glory of God by a sinless life. He offered himself by the eternal spirit without spot to God, went back to heaven, sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in your body and mind. And when we trust with our Savior in some small measure, we can glorify God as well. But in that day, by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, which is the direct consequence of the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden, sin in its entirety, the last trace of it, the last memory of it, shall be eliminated from God's universe for all eternity. And with the Son in subjection to the Father, the saints of God rejoicing together without ending, then the glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, shall cover the face of the earth like the waters cover the sea. Now this to me is a marvelous example of the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't know about you, but this doesn't make me want to argue with anybody. It makes me want to say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's that sovereignty. I believe this, dear children of God, you ought to remember that it is never wrong to preach on a controversial subject unless you preach just to be controversial. There's nothing wrong with the sovereignty of God. If you pervert it, it can kill you. But we must remember this, that the doctrine is in the Word of God. And we have no right to escape it. We have no right to be afraid of it. Why should I be afraid of a doctrine inspired by the Spirit of God that brings such glory to God and such blessing to my poor soul? To know that the same death and resurrection has secured my eternal salvation, has forever secured the throne of God in absolute sovereignty. That throne is unshakable and it's unmovable. And it all rests upon the sovereign fact and the sovereign choice of God. So why? He made men take and sin. Gave them free will. He chose to sin. Do you think that caused God any problem? Not for a moment. From heaven comes God's last Adam. And he undid the mess the first one did. And as a result of the sin of Adam, this necessitated the coming of the last Adam. And as a result of the obedience of the last Adam, the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of it shall cover the whole earth as the water covers the face. Now I say again, I do not see why we should be afraid of this. I am hopeful someday that if I get up the nerve of some of my other brethren lead me to it, and we can even go into the serious subjects of election and our predestination. I will likely handle, you'll find that they are edifying and Christ exalting and God honoring. They are not supposed to be divisive. They're supposed to edify. All the truth of God is for the edifying of God's people. It is a perverted view of the truth that divides the people of God. I will pass along to you something I read in closing. I remember I read a number of years ago, and if you ever read a book by Mr. J.G. Bellett, you find anything but him, get it. Short meditation on Hebrews, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus. He compared the glory that Adam brought to God with that the Lord Jesus brought. And he summed up his argument this way by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of a hostile environment where everything was contrary to righteousness and the life of holiness, that in 3 years of earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus brought more glory to God than Adam would have brought him in 2 millenniums of Eden's innocence. You think God was prestigious in the fall of man? Never. God had that children of God's. And in closing, just let me remind you this. If you want to know how to distinguish between a perverted and a balanced view of the sovereignty of God, you know how to distinguish a meeting between extreme and that which is right, and extreme view of the sovereignty of God is a belief that people are going to be saved, will be saved, I should waste my time praying for them, preaching to them, and the out, and the sovereignty of God becomes a cushion that sits your lazy seagull. A right balanced view of the sovereignty of God is that even though only elect are going to be saved, nobody knows who they are, and the gospel is to be preached to everybody until Jesus comes. And then it becomes what? When I go to a place to have meetings, and you go to a place to have meetings, you witness, and suppose somebody gets saved, suppose nobody gets saved. Go home, lay your head on your pillow, and the sovereignty of God becomes the pillow to lay your head on. That's a balanced view. That's what we must do. One more of our responsibilities. Let us forget the gods. Let us not forget the gods.